Father, once again, as we come before you in Jesus' name, Father, we come with great excitement to your word. As we expose ourselves to your word, we know that your Holy Spirit will minister to our hearts, building us up, teaching us your ways that we might understand your heart, that we might understand your mind and how you deal with people in different situations, so that we might learn to walk with you in those same situations. Father, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to our hearts in a precious way tonight, that ultimately we might glorify you as we walk in your truth, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, once again, let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and hopefully we'll do about four chapters tonight, only as we get into the last two, we won't do a walk through the Bible, we're going to do a run through the Bible, and so we're going to hit some of those scriptures where unless you're really into chronologies and genealogies, it's just fast reading through that. And yet in the first two chapters tonight, chapters 21 and 22 are some incredibly hard areas of scriptures to really consolidate, to bring into a harmony and unity. There are some areas that the skeptics of the Bible find very precious because they think they find discrepancies where God's word contradicts itself. So we want to go through these scriptures tonight in such a way that we see that they're really not contradictions, they're not discrepancies, they're simply two different views of one issue. And that's an important thing to understand in the Bible is whenever you see a perceived contradiction, it's really because we don't really know all that we need to know so that we can bring those truths together. They bring in a big full picture. So, chapter 21, verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab, which was his military leader, to the leaders of the people, go and number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, that's really actually from south to north, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab said, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab, and therefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. So Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And the result is in verse 7, it says, and God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. Now, what we're going to do is take this and then compare it to 2 Samuel chapter 24. But before we do, we want to notice several things. First of all, David had a wrong desire. It was known in the Bible, it was known that God's will was that David or no king would number the warriors, number the people. The reason for that is God had promised that he would multiply the seed of Abraham. So this whole issue goes back to Abraham. That God would prosper Abraham to the point where his children or his seed would be so many that they would be uncountable. They would be innumerable. And so any attempt to number them was an act really of unbelief, an act of disobedience, and in this case, in David's own heart, was an act of pride and arrogancy. And so this whole issue now is an issue that David is blowing it. He is going against God's word that God and Abraham had the conversation about of the seed more than could be numbered the sea. The seed is the sands of the sea. And then David here was confronted with his folly by Joab and said, why will you do this folly? Why will you make Israel guilty before God? And God does take issue. This counting the people before God is a sin that David committed. Now, It is a sin of the pride of heart. Now, how do you say that? Well, David wanted the military numbered so he could count his strength. So it shows, therefore, that David was looking to his army to calculate his power instead of looking to God, regardless of the numbers of warriors. God was really who fought for David. And so David's heart got into a condition then that Satan could actually come and tempt David to do and to act upon the lost integrity of his own heart. David had lost the integrity, and therefore he became willing to number the people. And as the proudful heart of David trusted in his military might, he sought that number. It was actually a sin against God, a sin of unbelief, a sin of pride. And even when his own general said, "Don't do this thing," his arrogance or his rebellion insisted. He argued with this person who said, "Why will you sin against God and have God against Israel?" So David knew that the consequence of his action was that God would be angered against him, David, and Israel, and that he would bring a trespass upon the nation. And so I interpret that as arrogance and rebellion when you know willfully that your actions are going to cause God's chastisement to come, but you want something so bad that you will discount the chastisement to get your way and to find out, in this case, what you want anyway. Now that is willful disobedience, it is rebellion, it is stubbornness, and it comes from David's heart losing its integrity over pride, and then becomes offensive to God, and therefore brings on the chastisement of God, not only on David, but the nation. So I guess one point that I want to bring out tonight as we start into this thing is sin. You know, a lot of times people say, "Well, you know, if I want to do something, that's my business. It doesn't affect anybody else." Oh, really? People in pornography try to prove that it's an innocent sin, that if they want to get into that stuff, they can, and it doesn't affect anyone. Well, that's not true. It does affect a lot of people. It perverts people's minds, and they go on to live out the garbage that they have been leavened by. And so we find child abuse and rape and all kinds of situations that stem from people being engulfed and controlled by a pornographic lifestyle to the point where they murder people, they torture people, they inflict their sin upon other people. There is really no victimless crime from pornography, which is coming from the lust of someone's heart. There are always victims in sin. And so David, knowing full well that he was going to bring chastisement, goes on in his stubborn way and does it anyway. People, we need to understand that our life affects everyone around us. Whether it's just a bad witness, which we go, "Oh, well, you know, so what?" But one bad witness leads to another bad witness, which leads to a distorted God. And so never ever think that your actions are just to yourself. Paul declares that in the Bible. He says, "We're not an island unto ourselves that we could live," and then I'll paraphrase, "without regard to what we're doing and how it affects." And I've learned that, and I'm learning that. And so I always ask the question, what will this do down the line? How will this affect me down the line? What's the ramifications? What are the results? What's going to happen, not now, but later as a consequence and as a result of my actions now? What's going to happen? And how will that affect other people? How will it affect my wife? How will it affect my children? How will it affect the church? How will it affect the people of the church? And I really scan around a lot of times my action based on all of its ramifications. And honestly, if it doesn't come out to the glory of God, I need to step back and say, then I'm not going to do it. Now, that is also then a choice to obey that reality or to go ahead like David and do it anyway. Say, well, I don't care what the people think, or I don't care what my wife says. And it does bring on disaster. Now, the result of David's sin is 70,000 people were destroyed. Innocent people, didn't have anything to do with the numbering, didn't ask David to number anything, and yet because of David's stubbornness and willfulness, his disobedience and disregard to God's honor, 70,000 innocent people died in Israel. So don't ever say that sin is not a serious matter. Don't ever say that your sin won't cause grievous consequences in other people's lives. So what's very interesting is in verse 1 it says, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now if you'll go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 24. We find what appears to be the first discrepancy. In 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, it says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go out throughout all of the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people. And Joab the king said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than they are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? Why are you set on this? Why do you have such fervency going? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. So there was not just one man protesting. There wasn't just one identity of opposition, but now the captains of the army are involved in rejecting this willful king maneuver. And nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and his captains. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped. And then all of a sudden, you'll find a whole different phraseology of words. Instead of using, if you will, the Hebrew words for these locations, they're using other words, another language, another phraseology. And so that's the tip-off that it's dealing with two different, the same issue and two different angles. So if you get into understanding the words that are there and their meanings, you'll get some of the information. So basically, you have the same issue, different points of view. Now, I don't know if you're into this, but I want to know why the Bible says God tempted David and Satan tempted David to count the people. That, to me, seems to be a contradiction. And I also have trouble because I know that God doesn't tempt anyone. And yet the Bible saying that God was mad at Israel, and so he moved or tempted David to count the people so that God could judge them. Now, imagine that. Think about it. Does God work in your life to get even with someone else by causing you to sin? Some people would wish he would. No, seriously, some people would love to say, God made me do it. On the other hand, there are people that love to say, the devil made me do it. And so, does a holy, righteous God solicit you to sin so that he can turn around and spank you for it? Is it biblically logical that God would cause you to do something knowing that if you do it, the end result is he gets to spank you for the very thing that he enticed you to do? If that is your God, if that is the concept that you have about God, it is a deranged and distorted view. Because that is not the God of the Bible. In the book of James, chapter 1, and part of chapter 2, it says that God does not solicit man. We're going to turn there in a minute. God does not solicit us to sin. Neither is he solicited to sin. Now, if God teaches us in his word not to entice people to sin, then would it be consistent that God would entice people to sin? No, the answer is no. It'd be inconsistent. And so it would be a sin for God to teach one thing and do the opposite. And that would make him not God, right? Anytime you find God not being perfect to his own rules, he wouldn't be God. And so you always know that what God teaches, God does perfectly. And so if he says that he doesn't solicit man to sin, then he wouldn't solicit David to number the people, because it would be a solicitation for David to sin so that God could judge him for what God moved him to do. So we find, because of God's word being in control of this situation as well as other situations, it is impossible to interpret that God solicited David to sin, because that would be inconsistent with the nature of God and the rest of God's own word. Now, again, let me ask the question that you may ask yourself. What's that got to do with you? Well, many times we perceive God putting us into a situation, and in that situation it seems like the only way out is an unbiblical way. And so being in certain situations, it seems as if God has put us into this and the only way to survive it is to sin against God. And so we do sometimes. Some people do at times say, I had to sin. God put me in the situation. There was no other way out. And so I guess God enticed me or drew me into this situation so I'd have to sin. And God wants me to see in my own life that there is sin, and God will work that for his glory. No. Nonsense. God will never, ever put you in a situation where the only way out is to disobey him. God doesn't do that. If he ever does, he's not God. You have to understand that God will only be what God is. And he will never put you in a situation that ultimately the only way out is to sin, because then he would be the author of sin and therefore wouldn't be God. And so when we find ourselves in situations and there's no way out, we're missing one point. There is a way out. You see, God may very well test us, but he will never tempt us. You can look all through the history of Israel, and Israel is always finding itself backed into a corner. I think one of the first things that I remember is when Israel left Egypt and they were fleeing Pharaoh and his armies, they ended up cornered in the wilderness, backed up to the Red Sea, mountains on both sides of them, and Pharaoh thundering down towards them. And there was no place to go. And so their cry was, God, why did you bring us out here? Did you just bring us out to kill us because there was no graves in Egypt? So the first reaction is, God, why are you doing this to us? But because we have thousands of years of hindsight, we understand this, that God backed them into a corner to test their hearts, whether they would move and believe in him. And even Moses, as he began to pray, "Oh Lord, save us," God said, "Stop praying and move." Interesting thought. There are times when you need to stop praying and get moving. And as we know, the water welled back. God blew a wind through there, dried it up, and the Israelis went across on dry ground. And when the Pharaoh and his army caught glimpse of that and they ran after the Israelis, they got all the way through and God collapsed the water on them. It was the first time Israel ever learned how powerful and marvelous God is to save his people. Now later on in the book of Numbers, it says that God had them in the wilderness to test them and prove them, to show them their heart. You see, the Bible declares that a man's heart is wicked, depraved, and always will be. And who can know it? But God at times allows us to get into a situation that our hearts would be made manifest. Like the children of Israel backed up the Red Sea. Or if it's people in the wilderness saying, "We want meat, we want meat. We're sick and tired of this manna from heaven." And so God allowed them to hunger in specific ways that would manifest their murmuring and complaining heart. See, the issue wasn't quail. The issue was they were not satisfied with what God gave them. And so they started murmuring and complaining. Now we can look at that situation, and if they would say, "We're sick of manna, but if that's what God's going to give us, manna it'll be." But they didn't have that heart. They were in a situation that God was trying their hearts to show them how fickle and how easy they could be won over to murmuring and disputing. And so God sent the quail. And as you remember, while the meat was still in their teeth, they began to puke and get deadly sick. Okay. So anytime I hear people complaining, murmuring, disputing, say, "How do you like the idea of some greasy quail for lunch?" That didn't impress you? Impresses me. The next time you murmur, think about the people that did and the consequences. For the Bible declares, do all things without murmuring or disputing. Unless you like quail for lunch. And so the point there is that God will put us into situations. He will actually move our lives around so that he can show us our hearts. Show us what we're really made of and what we're really about. And then work in our lives to get that out and put him in. So, dealing with these two different chapters about one event, you'll find that God had promised to Abraham that his seed would be more than could be numbered, just like God said to Eve, "Don't eat of the tree." And that was a rule that was there, and Eve broke the rule and brought sin into the world, and David broke the rule and brought judgment upon him and the nation. And so in that sense, it was a test of obedience. A test of obedience that would only be manifested when a person's heart got so puffed up that he would forget to look to God and start looking at his army for power. And it would never be manifested unless you did have a prideful heart and wanted to look at your army and think of your glory as the king of the army. It would never come up. So God did test David and put him to the test and tried him by what he had already said to Abraham. But David's heart changed and became susceptible to temptation from the devil. Because the devil knows what God had said to Abraham and how it would affect King David. And the devil knew the integrity of David's heart had fallen, and David, in his prideful arrogancy, was open to temptation. All he had to be was stirred a little bit, and he would go on and number the people. So because of David's heart, Satan had a way to leaven him to disobey what God had said not to do. Now, that's true in our own lives, isn't it? If we don't have a weakness, a susceptibility, or a willingness to sin, then we don't sin, do we? Knowingly, willfully disobeying. But if we got a weakness and we have a love for something, all we need is a little urging and we're on our way, right? Of course. That's absolutely true. And so God may very well have tested David's integrity by commanding the king of Israel never to disobey his word to Abraham. And Abraham relates to this story. We'll get there. But Satan, finding opportunity to curse Israel and to destroy the king, tempted David, solicited David to go on and number the people, knowing full well, Joab protested, the captains protested, and yet David insisted and got his way and did bring a guilt trespass against the nation. 70,000 people were destroyed by God. You know, someone was sharing with me this morning in the hallway about how God is not a nice God, because some of the she-bears in the stories there roughed up some kids because they were mocking David. And I said, boy, that guy doesn't like God because some bears roughed up some rebellious young men. What would he do if he ever read about Sodom and Gomorrah, where he torched a whole city? Do you understand that point? God is righteous and he has no problems torching unrighteousness. And the only reason this world doesn't get torched is because God's got a day of judgment. He just doesn't judge daily. And all of the people that are living in this debauched wickedness, thinking that God went away on vacation, fell asleep, or even died perhaps, is going to get a rude awakening when God says, guess what? This is the day I'm going to judge all of you for all of your wickedness. And they'll see nothing when they look at Sodom and Gomorrah. When God judges this world again, in a seven-year period, two-thirds of the world's population will be destroyed. And the people in heaven will be singing, "Righteous and true, O Lord, are thy judgments." In other words, they deserved it. They didn't repent of their sins and accept Jesus for forgiveness. They said they don't need God, they don't need to be saved. So they were judged for their own sin. If the world has 6 billion people, 4 billion will be destroyed in 7 years. Divided up. That's devastation such as the world has never seen. And so if that guy's upset and doesn't like Jesus because some bears beat up on some arrogant little rebellious brats, then he's going to have a hard time getting to heaven when he finds out God's going to judge the world for their sin. And he'll be part of that judgment. I wouldn't get angry at a God that is a consuming fire. I would cry for mercy. I'd say, hey, if God sends bears to, you know, scratch up some creepy little brats, then I better get right with God. But again, that's the whole secret of who gets saved and who doesn't, right? Someone who's going to get saved that says, oh God, you're a consuming fire, have mercy upon me, is going to go to heaven and miss judgment. And someone that says, oh, I think God's bad and evil because he does judge, is going to get judgment. You see, Jesus said, if a man falls upon the rock, he may be broken. But if the rock falls upon the man, he will be crushed to powder. Interesting thing. See, God is a God of mercy, but only if you ask for it. And if you don't ask for it, then you're going to get what you deserve, which is justice. Never ask God for justice. Only ask him for mercy. See, no, that's true. David used to say, Lord, judge me according to the integrity of my heart. And everyone got away from him, waiting for the lightning bolt. Okay, now let's move on. We're not getting very far, even though we're covering the issue. if it is true, and it is, that God does test us, and if it is true, and it is, that God tempts, Satan tempts us, then what we have to be very careful about in our life is to discern what is going on here. Now, because David's heart was out of control, he couldn't discern. How's your heart? Are you in a place of God's testing? That God is trying to reveal to you a condition in your heart that would cause a break in fellowship with Him and therefore hinder the joy of your life? You see, God only reveals things in our life to make life better. God has no pleasure of just saying, "Look, I found some muck. You're really wicked. You're really evil." God only shows us what is lacking that He might remove it and fill it. There are many people that say, "I won't come to Jesus because I have to stop everything I like." If you come to Jesus, you'll never want to do it again because God gives you better than you've ever experienced before. But because they're always getting the horse before the cart, they don't know. They're afraid that if they come to Jesus, they won't have any fun. And there's never greater joy than to be right with your Maker. But if they don't come, they won't be right, and they'll never know that they're settling for trinkets and baubles. So how do they come? By faith, believing that God knows. And so in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 1 Corinthians, if not it's 2 Corinthians, the Bible declares that God will not test us above what we are able to handle, but with that testing He will give us a way of escape lest we would be overcome. And if you just boil it down to plain language, it says that you'll never be in a situation that God puts you in that is impossible to get out of. But in any situation that you get into or that God puts you in, God has always given you a way of escape. You can get out. How do you get out of any situation? Cling to Jesus. Clinging to Jesus is the way out of anything. That's how God gives you a way out, lest you would be overcome. Now again, there's a lot of people that get overcome because they don't take God's way out. God will never test you above what you are able. Does God know your heart? Yes. Does God know you perfectly beyond your capacity to know who you are? Yes. Then any situation that you're in or that God has put you in is never a situation that you can't overcome by taking His way out. Now you think about that. Many times we're in situations that we bail out any way we can, which thwarts God's purpose in your life. To let you find victory in Him through His Son. I just can't handle this situation. You just don't understand my situation. You just don't understand how hard, how bad, how ugly, how grievous. Well, God does. And He has a plan for that situation. And if you'll but submit to Him and trust Him and lean not to your own understanding, you'll survive that situation in a glorious way. Being able to say, "God is faithful." Or you can just abandon ship and live through it and look back at it and go, "What a mess." It's your choice. God will not test you above what you're able. But with that testing, give you a way of escape. You can bungle it, but God is there, faithful, willing to show you how wonderful He really is in any situation. The devil loves to tempt us. And there is a truth that any time God is doing a work in your life, Satan will be there trying to distort the work of God. Trying His mighty, cosmic, maniac, distorted ways to get you to have disbelief towards God. And as a result of that, accuse God for not loving you, or He wouldn't have put you in that situation in the first place. Haven't you been there? if God loved me, why did He do this? If God really loves you, why would you be here or there? And the love of God is not the issue at all. It's that Satan has come along to try to get you to get a distorted view of God so that you won't choose God's path. You'll choose the path of temptation, which is always easier than God's way. See, going God's way, you got to deal with holiness and righteousness and obedience and that narrow path that leads to eternal life. Going the devil's way is like, hey, do it. I mean, they ever advertise that on TV? Why ask why? Just do it. What a great philosophy. I like that. Yeah. You know, just be this bag of bumbling flesh. Don't ask why. Why ask why? Just do it. Okay. And look at the misery that it's brought people. Millions of babies aborted, people with diseases that they just, it's terrifying. That's the result of saying, why ask why? Just do it. Don't think about the consequences, just do it. Well, there's the world, and that's the consequence of temptation. That's not the consequence of divine work in your life. And know this, people. Anytime God is doing a work in your life, the devil will be close by, waiting like a wolf or a lion, to find a way to get involved in perhaps a way that you don't really perceive, so that ultimately you'll be solicited to sin instead of tested by God. And the result will be failure and condemnation, wondering how you ever got there. So as we try to understand these situations here in these two chapters, that's really what's going on. God was testing David, and the devil was soliciting David. We go through this every single day of our lives. The youth group is in here tonight. Every day that you go to school, God is trying to do a work in your life, trying to get you to glorify Him and to honor Him and bring glory to His name. And every single step you take in that school, Satan is there to get you to botch it up and to be wicked so that God isn't glorified. Every choice you make is a choice of either glorifying God or not. And you're either being tested by God or Satan is seeking to tempt you and to get you caught up and distorted into sin. And if you don't believe that, look at your friends, the ones that are wiped out and destroyed. Or you can shine it on and think it's not real. But you're the puppets in Satan's hands, if that's your attitude. You're the ones that are being bashed about, wondering why life is so rough when you just consent to buy into sin at Satan's will. You need to understand that you are in a spiritual battle daily. And yes, God is testing you. He's given you plenty of opportunities to manifest what's in this heart that He might change you into the image of Jesus Christ, His Son. And Satan is there every single issue trying to get you to be a son of perdition, a son of the devil in your actions. And your heart is the issue. Your heart is the battleground. It's a serious issue. Let's turn to the book of James real quick. Very quick. Matter of fact, what we have here is a problem of finishing four chapters. But let's go on. Let's turn to James. And we'll read the scriptures that I've been quoting, if I can find it. Chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, For when he is approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted that I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires or lusts and enticed. Then, when desires have conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren. Sin brings forth death. God does not tempt you to sin. He will test you and put you to the test to show you your heart. But he does not solicit you to sin. The concept of solicitation, some of you may understand that, but let me go through it anyway. God will never hold up something before you to entice you to participate in it if the issue is sin or the consequence is sin. When the children of Israel were backed up to the Red Sea, there was no issue of sin, it was an issue of faith. Now, if they hadn't moved in faith, they would have been destroyed by the Egyptian army. So unbelief does destroy you. And yet, a lot of us are faced with temptations that are solicitations to sin. A person that has a lust problem, for example, and cannot contain and keep his body in check, his or her body in check, and has always fallen into a lustful situation, is never going to be inspired by God to go anywhere where he's going to see pornography, book stands, check counters, or anything. A person who has a non-sexual lust known as covetousness has no business walking through a mail order store where they can look at all the goodies that they could conceivably have if they could afford it and then applying for a credit card. That's covetousness. That's sin. Now, Satan, well, let's make an innocent one. Gail Irwin used this. When you go to the grocery store, if you're fat, and I am, so I identify, you don't want to go down the aisles with ice cream and chocolate and candies. That's temptation, isn't it? And if you go down those aisles, aren't you really saying, I'm soliciting myself to sin? I'm going to expose myself to temptation, but I'm strong and I'll be victorious, and then your basket's full of calories. God does never say to you, go down aisle 5. Yeah, but God, aisle 5 is candy. Yeah, I know, go down aisle 5. Just see if you can make it. See? Hey, you know, it's a serious thing. The devil took Jesus up the pinnacle of the temple and said, jump off, see if the angels will catch you. That's temptation of the magnitude that the devil used on Jesus. And so if you are in touch and aware of yourself about God testing and Satan tempting, you'll go down aisle 1. And if my wife has to go into aisle 5, and she likes chocolate more than I do, I didn't get fat by eating chocolate, I'll go to aisle 5 for her because it doesn't bother me. I'm not lustful for chocolate. So there's no temptation in my life in aisle 5. But if aisle 6 has macaroni and cheese, I send her to aisle 6. You know, because I got as big as I am and around here as much as I am by eating starches. You go, well, that's a stupid illustration. Oh, really? Try to avoid aisle 5. And it's like a magnet going, ugh. Why? Because you know you shouldn't go there. Well, I'll just go and see what we do in our own mind, and it's important to understand. that you're not being strong and brave when you cruise down aisle 5 to prove that you're a victorious, powerful Christian, because you usually don't get through that without failing. You're tempting yourself. But that's inspired by someone that says, sure, go ahead. Eat of the apple, it's okay. God didn't want you to eat of the, well, it's not an apple, but of the fruit of the tree. Because when you do, you'll be like God. Sure, go ahead and eat it. You'll be like God. He just didn't want you to know that. Temptation brought sin into this world. Go down aisle 5. You're strong. You can do it. And you don't do it. And you walk away bigger and condemned. Do you understand my point? God would never say, hey, you know, you got a weakness for chocolate. Aisle 5. Just try it and see if you've grown enough in the Lord. See if you're powerful enough. Pray and fast and then go down aisle 5. That's temptation. That's the devil. If you're really in tune, the Holy Spirit will say, don't even think about aisle 5. Now that you've thought about aisle 5, stop thinking about it. Bring it to the cross. Plead the blood. Have me cleanse your mind. Don't be transformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to aisle 5. Get out. Flee youthful lust. Run. Resist the devil. He shall flee. That's what you'll hear if God's speaking to you. Get out of there. Run. Well, isn't it a weak Christian that has to run from sin and temptation? No, it's a smart one. It's a smart one. Says, no aisle 5. Time out. Now, we need to understand this because one of the three main issues in these two chapters is all that I've talked about. And if we're going to glean from the Bible the living messages, these stories bring the reality of the truths that we need to live daily. And so many people cry out and say, how is the Bible relevant to me today? Well, it's relevant to know that God does not solicit you to sin, so don't ever say, God tempted me. You're tempted by your own evil flesh or the devil using that evil flesh to draw you into sin. And the devil will lie to you and say, God's doing this. But if you know the truth, you'll know that that's a lie. Because God will never put you in a situation that you have to sin in to get out of. If you hear in your mind, aisle 5, it's the devil using your weakness to get you to get into sin so that you'll be separated in fellowship from God, so that you'll feel condemned and alienated and unworthy of His love, and that's what the devil wants. He wants you to think that God doesn't love you because you're always going into aisle 5 and sinning when you knew better. And you know, and you hear in your own heart even right now how many times the devil has said, you knew you shouldn't, you sinned against God, he's sick of it, he's tired of it, you do it all the time, over and over, and you keep promising that you won't, and you do time, God is sick and tired of it, he hates this thing, just get out of God's life, you'd be better if you had never known him. Oh, really? Don't you hear that stuff? Or am I the only weird one in the group? Sure. But when we learn God's voice, then it's easy to discern the devil's voice or know our own flesh. And then we say, man, I'd never number Israel ever again. Because my sin affects everyone, and so does yours. And God's blessing in my life should never be a reason to disobey Him. And David was blessed by God, but it tripped him up because he lost his integrity. So I think really if we'll do this for tonight, what do we got? Is my watch wrong? I'm getting old, can't see the back of the sanctuary. I know when it's time for new glasses because I can't see that far. And I can't see that far. Let's turn back to 1 Chronicles if you're not already there. And go on a little bit for time's sake. Verse 8, we will not do even one chapter tonight. So David said to God, verse 7, and David was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now, I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, isn't it interesting to say, oh, David repented, gee, then nothing happens when you repent, right? Not always right. The Bible says you sow to the whirlwind and you're going to reap. You sow to the wind and you're going to reap a whirlwind. God is not mocked. What you sow, you'll reap. So David here sowed sin. And he's reaping it, and 70,000 people are dying because of it. And so he says, oh, I did wickedly. Forgive me. But it didn't stop, did it? You see, many times sin has consequences that don't stop after you've repented. I was just at a meeting with several of the ladies and Mike and Terry from the church today, and they were talking about post-abortion syndrome, about the incredible long-lasting effects that stem from having an abortion that torment people for years in their lives. That every time they see a baby, many of the women just freak out and can't handle the fact that there is a baby because it reminds them that they killed their own. And all of these mental and emotional and even biological changes that go on when a woman remembers what she did and yet forgiven, but there's long-term lasting ramifications. David said, I repent. People were still dying. We need to understand that. See, it's a grievous thing to realize that for a young girl to go out and have sex outside of marriage and had a good time and whoops, slipped and we got out of control, it'll change your life forever. It'll change your life forever. One woman that is not getting any comfort from her husband and goes out and has an affair and says, oh, forgive me, and God will, and the husband may, will never, ever be the same again. Forgiven, but not the same. And so, I've seen too much of that, and that's why a lot of times, not all the time, and not perfectly, I go, what is going to be the consequences of this action? Because everything has a long-term effect. And I think if we can, and if we'll slow down, we start looking at the ramifications of our actions, we'll get a lot less tormented and tortured because we don't have to pay the price of our sin by living a life distorted for the rest of our life. And you know what? People do live distorted lives, and by the grace of God, they can. Because God's grace is sufficient for any situation. But only by the grace of God do they survive a distorted situation. Forgiven, boy, that takes faith when you live in constant remembering. Forgiven, yeah, I'm forgiven, right, I'm pure before God, but what did I do? Oh, yeah, but I'm forgiven, I know the blood, I know I have life, but what did I do? And it takes real faith to keep alive. So people, we need to understand that just because you know God will forgive you doesn't mean that you should go ahead with anything. Because you may pay for the rest of your life, even forgiven. That's a serious, serious reality. And I want you to know that. I want you to understand that it's not just, oh, go ahead and sin, God will forgive you, and you won't pay the price. The last illustration I'll use is a lady in San Diego, a nice, righteous, nice little Christian lady who decided to go out on her husband and had an affair, went to a motel. And the next day after the fling, on the mirror was written by the man, "Welcome to the world of AIDS." He had had sex with her and intentionally infected her with AIDS just because he's an angry man. Just one thing has sealed her fate and destroyed her life. And yet she can be forgiven and she can walk as a diligent soldier of the Lord, but she's going to die of AIDS unless God miraculously heals her over one time. Pretty heavy stuff. Pretty heavy stuff. And we need to be sober and think about it. Think about what you're doing and your walk with Jesus and your relationship with Him, so that we can learn from these living messages of the Bible and flee the same mistakes. Learn from other people's traumas and devastation. We may have other ones, but we shouldn't be walking in the ones that have already been committed that we can learn by. Heavy-duty stuff. Now, I'll end this by saying, you know, where's Jesus in all of this? Well, Jesus is a bleeding, resurrected Savior, dying for everything that you'll ever do wrong, pleading by the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in the light, to walk in the Spirit, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. He's doing everything He can to keep you safe and holy and pure. But if you don't obey, you'll get darkness. He's going to do everything within a God-governed power to get you to do what is pure for you and keeps you safe in fellowship with Him. But He is not going to make you a robot that has no will and can only do what a robot would do. You are going to do what you want to do, and you'll pay the price for it. You'll walk with Him and be filled with joy, or you will disobey Him and experience grief even if He forgives you. And He will if you ask Him to forgive you. But you may pay the rest of your life the consequence. Heavy-duty stuff. Don't mean to get so serious on a Sunday night, but serious stuff. And we need to learn this. We need to practice this. We need to live this. Let's stand and worship the Lord for His goodness.